After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of gods of Israel gathered round me, because this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell to my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your sons in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence."
While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children, in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We'll support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property, in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You've married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honour the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here and it's the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we've sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Josiah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shibathai the Levite, opposed this." So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women.
Great. Thanks, Dan. Thanks, Laura. Thank you for that reading. We need prayer, don't we, as we listen to God's word tonight? I need prayer as I try and explain it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who plays hide and seek with us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you speak to us, that you speak words both of encouragement but also correction to us. And sometimes that's hard to hear. We think we know what is best. And we pray that we might trust your goodness tonight as we listen to what you have to say to us this evening. And please would you change us, both individually but also as a church. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I read a tragic story about three Indonesian boys. Back in February 2019, these three boys had been exploring a military shooting range when they picked up an object which they thought was a toy. They took this toy home and played with it. And by playing with it, that meant hitting it repeatedly. Unfortunately, this toy was actually a live grenade, and it just blew up, killing two of the boys and putting the third one in intensive care. And that's a tragic story. That is a heartbreaking story, isn't it? And even though there's a tragedy there, to a certain extent, you can understand why it happened, can't you? They didn't realize that the toy was actually a live grenade. But just imagine those boys actually recognizing it for what it was, that it was a live grenade, and yet they still continue to play with it, still continue to hit it and throw it around. That would be just inconceivable, wouldn't it? If they really understood what it was, they would never do something like that. And yet, Christians put themselves in a similar, inconceivable situation all the time as we play with the live spiritual hand grenade that the Bible calls sin. We know that the Bible describes sin as serious, and yet instead of running away from sin, we play around with it like it's a toy. This might show my age, but back in the 90s, back in the day, the milk marketing board had this marketing slogan to try and encourage people to eat more cream cakes, and they talked about cream cakes naughty, but ever so nice. And in many ways, we see sin like cream cakes. It's a bit naughty, but it's ever so nice, isn't it? And in this passage tonight, God has put this passage in the Bible, Ezra 9 and 10, to remind us that sin is neither a toy, nor is it like fresh cream, which is naughty but nice. It's a live spiritual grenade, and it is to be avoided, not to be played around with, but to be avoided. So first, sin is deadly serious, and that's Ezra chapter 9. We're having a look at in two halves at Ezra chapter 9. So this is the fifth and final sermon in our sermon series in Ezra, and we've seen that God has sovereignly moved the hearts of the pagan kings of Persia to release the enslaved people of God from Babylon, exile in Babylon, to bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could start building a temple. And that's the main storyline of Ezra 1 to 6. In many ways, Ezra is like a football match. It's a book of two halves. 1 to 6, rebuild the temple. But Ezra doesn't end at chapter 6. It carries on for four more chapters. And God's people need something more than just a renewed temple. they also need a renewed obedience to God's Old Testament law. And so chapters 7 to 10 tells the story of how God brings Ezra, an expert in knowing and obeying the law, to Jerusalem. And in chapters 7 or 8, if you were here last week, we hear how Ezra returned to Babylon, to Jerusalem, from Babylon to Jerusalem, with the second wave of exiles, of Jewish exiles returning to Jerusalem. And as we come to look at Ezra chapter 9, 4 months have passed since Ezra arrived back in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 8 and then chapter 9. There's 4 months there. And the chapter opens as a delegation of really somber Jewish leaders makes a house call on Ezra with some bad news. Have a look down at verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." And that is disastrous news. That is the news that Ezra really doesn't want to hear. Some of the exiles, not all of them, not a majority of them, but maybe a significant minority, have intermarried with people from the country surrounding Judah. So, for example, Jewish Daniel would have had a wonderful wedding in the synagogue to Egyptian Cleopatra. That was going on back then in Jerusalem. And I guess if we're honest, we're just a little bit mystified why this is such a big issue. I think as the passage was read, I'm sure it would raise some questions in our minds. We're just mystified why this is, an issue, but why, B, it's such a big issue. Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord God had said this to the nation of Israel. This is verses 1 and verses 3. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, 7 nations larger and stronger than you, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons." Now, if you're honest, reading that and hearing that with 21st century ears just makes us feel just a little bit uneasy, doesn't it? Just a little bit uneasy. We live in a multicultural city of Birmingham, and that's a great thing. It's something to be cherished, something to be celebrated. Not only that, we have a church with members and regulars from all over the world, and that is a beautiful and precious thing to us. As a church, we don't want to diminish, to contract the number of nationalities we're here. We want to become more ethnically diverse to represent the city that we're in. It's something to be celebrated, and it's a beautiful thing. So Ezra chapter 9 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, for those reasons, because of the city we live in and because we live in the 21st century, they make us feel uneasy. You know, what can God have against people of different races intermarrying? In our heart of hearts, if someone really read our thoughts deep down, we might think to ourselves, is that just, it just sounds a bit racist, doesn't it? A little bit. I don't know whether you think that. Perhaps you're looking into Christianity, and maybe this is one of the reasons you're not a Christian. You've come to the conclusion that the God of the Bible, because of things like this, seems to be a bit racist, and because of that, you just want nothing to do with him. And to a certain extent, I can see where you're coming from. But please hear me when I say Deuteronomy 7 and Ezra chapter 9 don't mean what I think, what you think they mean. It might be that you are rejecting the Bible and Christianity and the God of the Bible for something that he isn't saying. And if Christianity turns out to be true, then if you reject Christianity for something that isn't saying, that's a tragedy, isn't it? So Deuteronomy 7 and Ezra 9 have nothing to do with racism or racial purity. It's nothing to do with that. Rather, they have everything to do with religious purity. Back in Ezra's day, ethnicity and religion came as a package. Today, it's much more diverse. But back then, if you were born in the country of Moab, then you would worship the fish god Chemosh. But if you were born in the country of Ammon, then you'd worship the bull god Molech. Where you were born defined what your religion was. And God knew that if the Jewish men married foreign women and those foreign women hadn't converted to Judaism, then that would be disastrous for the faith of the Jewish for the Jewish people. So this is what Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4 says. I left it out. Here's what it says. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for because they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. And so God is not being racist here. He's not against interracial marriage. Rather, he's against interreligious marriage, particularly a marriage where someone who is a follower of the Lord marries someone who's not. And just to try and back up that argument, just to say, actually, God isn't racist and he's happy to have interracial marriage. There are examples in the Old Testament where God honors and blesses interracial marriage. For example, the Moabitess Ruth married Boaz the Israelite in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And God looked on that marriage with favor because before Boaz was even ever on the scene, Ruth converted to Judaism. And God honored and favored that marriage so much so that Ruth and Boaz were ancestors of the Lord Jesus. And that is a high honor, isn't it? And so he's not being racist. He's not against interracial marriage. He is against interreligious marriage. Let's have a look back at the passage. That was a bit of an aside. Let's have a look back at the passage. So this disastrous news drove Ezra to what he would see, what we would see as maybe an extreme reaction. He got all his clothes he was wearing and he tore them into pieces while he was still wearing them. And his hand would have closed on his head and been pulling out clumps of hair. I don't have a beard, but he would have been pulling out clumps of hair from his beard. And that sounds a bit strange. It sounds just a little bit extreme, doesn't it? If someone was doing that today, we might think, okay, we might need to call a doctor. But this was the way that Jewish people back then just expressed themselves to show deep distress and deep grief. That's what was happening as he tears his beard out and tears his hair out. And so Ezra falls on his knees and earnestly prays to God. And as we listen to Ezra's prayer, it's worth saying that it's not primarily a model prayer. In other words, it's not primarily a prayer that we're meant to go away and copy, although it wouldn't be wrong if we did copy it, as long as we understood what Ezra is saying and how it's different today, being the New Testament, New Covenant people of God. Rather, Ezra's prayer is a sermon prayer. It's a prayer to teach us something and to produce a response in us. And as he opens this highly emotional prayer, as he's torn his clothes, as he's pulled out his hair, as he's grieving at the sin of the nation, Ezra confesses those sins, verse 6. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings, as it is today. And in his confession, Ezra is saying, Lord, we brought the exile to Babylon on ourselves by the flood of sins that we committed. We are actually drowning in our sins. They're reaching to the skies. The fact that we got exiled away from Jerusalem and to Babylon is 100% our fault. And actually, if you go back and look back at the Old Testament story of Israel, that one of the many sins the nation of Israel committed that led to the exile was marrying foreign women who had not converted to Judaism and therefore entering into inter-religious marriages, and their hearts were turned away. And the astonishing thing about the next part of Ezra's prayer is how God reacts. I wonder if you went onto the streets of Birmingham and took a straw poll of 10 people and you explained the situation. You said they turned away from God and they'd done really awful things. They came back and they did exactly the same awful things. What do you think the God of the Bible's reaction would have been to that? And I wouldn't be surprised if people said, well, I'm sure he's an angry God. I'm sure he just wiped them all out. And as we look at the Old Testament, God is a God of grace, because he's the same God in the Old Testament and the same God in the New Testament. Have a look down at verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. No, we are slaves. Our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown kindness in the sight of kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins. And he's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. And so the God of the Bible is not a God that just wipes them off the face of the planet. He is gracious and he is kind and he's loving towards his people. He allows a remnant of survivors, a remnant of Jews, to actually survive the catastrophic exile to Babylon, and then he brings them back. That is our gracious God back in the Old Testament. Please don't tell me that the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger and vengeance, and the New Testament isn't. It's the same God. And God is gracious in moving the hearts of the Persian kings, so we think about Artaxerxes and Darius and Cyrus, so they allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. He hadn't forsaken them. He hadn't given up on them. There are times in modern life today, that in marriage today, where one adulterous affair will kill a marriage stone dead. But here, God is the gracious husband, and he longs for his bride to come back to him. Do you see some of the language that's being used in that? Unfaithfulness. That sounds like language from marriage, doesn't it? And that's what the Israelites have done. They have gone away from God, and they've been unfaithful to him. So you can see that the Lord God's graciousness to his unfaithful people, and you can see that in verses 10 to 12, that their reaction is just unbelievable. The people react in a stunning way, an unbelievable way to God's grace. Because in verses 10 to 12, the moment God's people return to Jerusalem, they start doing exactly the same thing, exactly the same sin of intermarrying with foreign women who hadn't converted to Judaism. In effect, the Jews are sticking up two fingers in God's face at his grace at bringing them back. And the behavior of the exiles is a bit like this. Imagine a husband who walks out of his marriage to shack up with another woman, and it goes well for a while, but then the affair turns sour, and the husband comes slinking back to his wife, and amazingly, she has him back. But there are consequences, because trust is easily broken, and so each night he sleeps downstairs on the sofa. But even as he sleeps downstairs on the sofa, he begins and experiences the consequences of the affair. He begins to flirt with a female personal trainer at the gym. That's a crazy thing to do, isn't it? Just to repeat the mistakes of the past again and again and again. And the wife would be righteously angry at him. Of course, that is unfaithfulness. Of course she would. And Ezra leaves us in no doubt to what the exiles deserve. Have a look at verse 14. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who committed such detestable practices? Would you not be angry with us enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnants or survivor? And so if the Old Testament people of God carried on blatantly committing this sin of intermarriage, then God's anger against them would build and build and build until in his righteous anger, he would even destroy the remnants of his people, because they keep on having adulterous affairs with the gods of other nations. And we cannot listen in on Ezra's sermon prayer and not conclude that sin is deadly serious. God is a God of justice, and at some point, he must and he will judge sin. And we think, and that is a good thing, isn't it? It's not a good thing if that wife or that adulterous husband just said, actually, it doesn't matter that you're playing away from home. That's fine. But we also learn from this sermon prayer that left to itself, the human heart will always choose sin over God every time. Every time. It doesn't matter how patient and gracious God is with us. We'll always choose to go sin's way. And it's like we've got an incurable addiction to sin. No matter how bad our situation gets, we'll always go back for one more hit of sin. And that's a massive problem for us, because our sin and God's judgments are on a collision course, and one day we will meet God's judgments and our sin will be punished. And the thing is, if we're addicted to sin, we can't turn away from it. And that's really bad news, isn't it? If there is a God and he's going to punish sin and we can't turn away from it, that's really bad news. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much we reform ourselves, we will always default to go back to sin because we're addicts. Our sin and God's judgments are on a collision course, and there's nothing we can do about it. But the sweet and the good news of the gospel is that God we read about in Ezra 9 is gracious and kind. He saw that our sin and his judgment were on a collision course, and so he stepped in to save us. To put it in addiction language, God staged an intervention. And God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And on the cross, the blow of God's judgment diverted from us, and it hit Jesus instead. And he faced all of the punishment, all of the force of God's anger and wrath against our sin instead of us. But there is a difference between God's Old Testament people and the people, God's New Testament people. And the big difference is, not only is our sins completely forgiven, but also God gives us spiritually new hearts. He deals with the problem of our addiction to sin. Instead of always wanting to go sin's way, he gives us new hearts. So they want to go God's way. We can actually choose to go God's way. We want to go God's way. And so the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus enables that to happen. Isn't the Lord Jesus just marvelous as he stages an intervention for something we can't get out of ourselves? And as God's people today, we no longer have to fear an addiction to sin that would eventually end with God wiping us out. And that's good news, isn't it? Ezra 9 is pretty bleak, but with the coming of Jesus, changes everything. But there is another implication, because if sin angers God that much, then sin is deadly serious, isn't it? It's not a toy we should be playing around with. It's not a cream cake which is naughty but ever so nice. Sin left unchecked and unrepented of will eventually lead to God's judgments. And I guess the question is, as Christians, do we realize that the sins we play around with, they are actually live spiritual grenades that if we continue to play around with again and again and again, will eventually explode on us? And I guess the question that faces all of us tonight is, what sin grenades are you fooling around with at the moment? And the passage here is basically saying, change your opinion, change your mind on that sin. It's not something you can control. It's not something you can wall in. It's not something you can toy around with easily and not get burned, not get hurt. Sin is deadly serious, and we need to change our minds so that they line up with God's word on this point. Second, radical repentance is the solution to sin, and that's chapter 10. And I guess if you felt nervous as chapter 9 was read out, I'm sure you felt the nervousness factor sort of ramped up as chapter 10 was read out. Because I'm sure it raised many eyebrows. So let's just walk through it. So as Ezra is praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down to the ground, a crowd begins to gather because he's a big personality in Jerusalem. He is Ezra. He's the leader of the people. And one of the crowd steps forward and speaks, verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jael, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our gods by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there's still hope for Israel. Now let's make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. Take courage and do it." Despite all that they've done, there is still hope for Israel. Isn't our God gracious? And that hope in Israel lies with radical, messy repentance. And repentance is the gateway to the Christian life. We start out being a Christian by repentance. But it's the daily road of the Christian life. Every day we turn and repent. Because repentance is when we realize our lives have taken a direction of travel that is contrary to the way that God wants us to live. And we realize that continuing in that direction of travel in life is very foolish, because God is against it and is angered when people sin. So what we do, we change our minds over the best way to live. And if we truly change our minds, then that will then lead to a changed life. I mean, repentance just means changing your mind. And the sign that your mind has been changed is that you live differently. And so this change of mind leads the exiles to send away all the foreign women who haven't converted to Judaism and who've married Jewish men. And so Ezra gathers all the men in the square for the temple in Jerusalem, and in verses 10 to 11, Ezra speaks to them. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and your foreign wives." And all the exiles recognize how deadly serious their sin is. And like their leaders, they repent. But they do make a request. In verse 9, it tells us that it's December 458 BC. It's the rainy season in Israel. Not only are the exiles getting a spiritual battering, they're also getting a physical battering from the rain. And so separating themselves from foreign wives will be a lengthy business, too long to stand around in the rain. So they suggest, and this is not something to get out of it, but it's a good suggestion. They suggest to Ezra, why don't you set up a commission to investigate each case of intermarriage thoroughly and then come to a decision? And the solution is a good one, and Ezra sets up a commission that works 75 days, verses 16 and 17, and looks at the 110 men who've been disobedient in this matter, and their names are listed in 18 to 44. Well, that's less than two cases a day, and that shows how carefully this commission actually investigated each case. And after all the cases have been heard, we assume that the foreign wives and their children, they separated from them. And once again, that doesn't sound quite right with us, does it? How heartless is Ezra and the leaders of the people to send the foreign wives and their children away? How can that be right? How can that be good? I know many of us find the Bible Project videos on YouTube really helpful, and I do too. But I just want to just sound like a note of warning. If you go and watch Ezra and Nehemiah, they also say, how can that be right? I mean, not in so many words, but they do say that. They implicitly say that. Look at the illustrations that he used. Ezra 10 especially rankles with us because of the culture that we live in, because we've heard numerous stories of powerful men abusing their power over women who are in a much weaker situation. And all I need to say is Harvey Weinstein and the hashtag MeToo movement, don't I? Perhaps the reason we really don't like Ezra 10 is because it sounds like another example of that. Here is a powerful man, Ezra, and powerful men behind him, throwing his weight around to the detriment of what appears to be innocent women and children. What are we to make of all this? I guess the key question that the text and the author doesn't really answer for us, but says, I'm going to hand this over to you, is, was Ezra right in commanding the Jewish men to separate and send their foreign wives away? That's the key question in this passage. The Bible Project gives one answer. And if I'm honest, I'm not 100% sure. However, I'm going to give you the explanation I'm most convinced by. Good, godly Christian believers fall on a number of answers to this, but this is what I conclude. I think we're meant to conclude that what Ezra did was right, and God approved of it. And I guess you're asking, why do I say that? Well, if you look at the storyline of Ezra, the main reason is to say that how the author portrays Ezra throughout the book, he is God's man who knows God's law inside out. He has God's hand on him. It goes against the grain of the entire book if God disapproved of Ezra's actions at this point. But even if we conclude that Ezra was right, it still doesn't make us feel any easier about his course of action, does it, really? Separating from the foreign women doesn't sound quite right. But what I want to seek to do is persuade you that we're not seeing the whole picture here. So at worst, these women and children would have been sent home to go back to their family home in Ammon or Moab or Egypt, and they would have been cared for there. Had these foreign women and children stayed, they would have been cared for by the Jewish exiles. Why do I say that? It's because there's something really important that Shechaniah says back in chapter 10. Have a look down at chapter 10 and how verse 3 finishes. Let it be done. In other words, let the separating foreign wives be done according to the law, according to the Old Testament law. And whatever they were going to do with these foreign women, they were going to do it according to the law. And guess what? Here's what the law says in Leviticus 19, verse 34. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So if they stayed, they would have been cared for. But what about the thought that separation from their foreign wives sounds a little too much like powerful men mistreating vulnerable women? How is this not another example of something that gave rise to the hashtag MeToo movements? Well, the answer lies in the fact that there is more to this than meets the eye. There is an Old Testament book called Malachi, written by the prophet of the same name, and he's a contemporary of Ezra. And his prophecy sheds a little more light on what's going on here. In particular, he introduces one important detail that the author of Ezra decides not to mention here. So Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 14, have a look at when you go home. Malachi reveals that the Jewish men divorce and abandon their original Jewish wives in order to marry these foreign women. And that changes it, doesn't it, a little bit. Ezra wasn't misusing his power over powerless women. He was actually exercising his power on behalf of women who had been abandoned by these 110 guys. Yes, the solution may have been messy. Yes, it might have been the lesser of two evils. But Ezra was wielding power on behalf of powerless women who had been abandoned by their husbands. Whatever you think about what Ezra did, one thing you can say for sure is that God's people were radical in their repentance. You do not get any more radical in your repentance than separating from your wife. And I think the example of God's people is a lesson for us. They understood how deadly serious sin was, and so they were radical in their repentance. And you might try and write it off as, oh, that's just the Old Testament. But actually, the New Testament is also radical in repentance. In Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says that if we're struggling with lust, we must be prepared to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye, metaphorically, in radical repentance. In other words, we need to go any lengths to fight lust in radical repentance. So what does radical repentance actually look like? Well, you know, going on this lust theme, if lust is a struggle as a woman or a man, then radical repentance may mean we refuse to have internet at home, or if going to the gym is difficult because you see other people and that causes you lust, then maybe cancelling our gym membership or giving up watching programs that might actually be unhelpful for us. If we struggle with the love of money, then radical repentance may mean that refusing that promotion at work that offers to pay you 10% more that you're currently getting, or increasing how much money you give away, whether that's in hospitality, whether that's just giving it away, whether that's given to gospel work. And also, I think we'd be amiss if we didn't talk about it, but Ezra 10 also has something to say about our romantic relationships. And I guess the first thing I need to say, it needs to be clear about what it doesn't say about our romantic relationships. Ezra 10 doesn't mean that we should separate or divorce our spouse if they're not a Christian. Let me say that again. It doesn't mean that we should separate or divorce our spouse if they're not a Christian. There are many reasons for this, and I can't go into all of them, but to put it simply, we are New Testament believers who live under the New Covenant. And one way this new covenant is different to the old covenant can be seen, and just jot this down, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. This is what Paul says to Christians who trust in the Lord Jesus. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother, in other words, if any Christian has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And so the Bible says, the New Testament says, that if a Christian finds themselves married to someone who isn't a Christian for whatever reason, then they ought to stay in the marriage if the other marriage partner is willing to stay in the marriage. They must not divorce them. We are new covenant believers living under the new covenants. That's what Ezra 10 doesn't mean. The coming of Jesus changes things. So what does Ezra 10 actually mean? Well, the lesson it teaches us is that our choice of marriage partner has the potential to make or break our faith. If we marry someone who does not follow the Lord Jesus, then it's not automatic, but we put ourselves in danger of our hearts being turned away from the Lord Jesus. I don't know if this is still true, but back in the day, when I was in Christian University in the 1990s, yes, it's a long time ago, but hey-ho, the phrase flirt to convert was used quite a lot. Is that still knocking around Christian Union? Can I get a nod? No, maybe, sometimes. It meant go out with someone who isn't a Christian so that they can become a Christian. That's all it meant. And I think what Ezra 9 and 10 and what Deuteronomy and what the rest of the Bible teaches us, that Christians don't have the monopoly on the flirt to convert strategy. When a Christian starts dating someone who's not a Christian, then both parties will be using the flirt to convert strategy. Of course, the Christian will be using it intentionally, because if you do trust and love the Lord Jesus, you want your partner to come to know him. But the person who isn't Christian may not even be thinking about flirting to convert strategy, but in effect, that's what unintentionally they will be doing, as two worldviews vie in that marriage. The Christian worldview and whatever worldview the other person is, whether agnostic, atheist, or another religion. I always remember one illustration that my youth group leader gave me that still sticks in my memory, and it bears repeating. He asked one of us to stand on a chair and hold hands with someone standing on the floor, and he then said to the person on the chair, try and pull the person off the floor up onto the chair. So they tried it, and it was pretty hard. Then he said to the person on the ground, try and pull the person off the chair onto the ground. And he said, that was much easier. And I know it's quite simplistic, but he basically said, that's what it's like. It's easier to pull someone down than actually to pull someone up. And I think the Bible agrees with him. As I read the Bible cover to cover, I've never seen God give the command flirt to convert. I've never seen it at all. But I've seen many occasions when he says marrying someone who isn't Christian is very dangerous for you spiritually. And these are just some examples. Ezra 9, Ezra 10 is one example of that. You see, I've served as a pastor at City for nearly 7 years now. It's a great job in many ways, but one of the hardest parts of the job is when I see some people who are Christians starting dating someone who isn't Christian. And I have multiple conversations with guys who claim that they'll stay strong in the faith, and it's a great opportunity to witness. But a year later, they're nowhere in the faith, or 2 years later. I could give you a list now of 10 people who are no longer here at City, who I've had that conversation with. And God says to us, please don't go there. That's what he's saying to us tonight. If you want to get married and you're a Christian, then restrict your choices to those who are Christians. And I know that's hard for many of us. Many of us want to get married and can't. You know, going out and then marrying someone who isn't a Christian is just spiritually dangerous. Because not just spiritually dangerous, it's actually spiritually painful as well. If you remain a follower of Jesus, it will also be spiritually painful. Because I remember talking to an older Christian man who had married someone who wasn't a Christian, and he told me on his wedding night, he suggested to his wife that they kneel down at their bedside and pray to God to bless their marriage. And his new wife just laughed at him. It's spiritually painful to be married to someone who isn't a Christian. Why would you want to put yourself in a position where you experience that kind of pain? Well, to put it positively, why wouldn't you want to go out with and marry a Christian? It's a great joy to come home from a day, so I hear, and ask your spouse to pray with you and for you. It's a great thrill to receive a text or a WhatsApp from a Christian spouse with a verse on it encouraging you while you're away in the workplace. Of course, it's not all plain sailing. Of course, there are problems. but you do avoid the searing pain of tearing your soul and heart as you live with your husband or you live with your wife who does not know the Lord Jesus. It's incredibly painful to be married to someone who you know, unless they change, will not be in heaven. I spoke at a camp training weekend a few months ago, and it was down in Bath, and we stayed overnight. And they put us in a house, and I didn't know this person. I thought, I know she had been married, and I thought her husband had died. And she was a Christian who was part of the church. And English people never really sort of open up, do they? I just thought, I'll stay there, I'll give a gift, and thank you very much for spending the night. And later on that day, the next day, she talked to us as the people who are staying in her house. And she told us, just unburdened herself on the pain of having a husband who was still alive, who wasn't a Christian. And for an English person to do that to two complete strangers, that pain must have been very great. So we prayed with her. And I just want people just to be aware of that and not go there. I don't know whether you are someone who's in a marriage and you are the only person who's a Christian in the marriage. Can I say to you that your position is not a second-class citizen as a Christian? God is sovereign over your life, and he can still be sovereign over your marriage. So do not feel that you've made an error that you just can't recover from. You know, the Lord Jesus is gracious. Our Heavenly Father is gracious. Trust him. And maybe you're someone who isn't Christian, but either is thinking of going out with a Christian or is going out with a Christian. And can I say that I wonder whether some of the ways you're attracted to that person, maybe that their graciousness, their love, their patience, their kindness. Can I say that generally those things are more amplified as they trust in the Lord Jesus. And so the things that you are attracted in them, are because they are Christians. And my advice to you would be either, if you're attracted to them, why not investigate the Christian faith to see whether it's true, whether it's for you. So radical repentance is the solution to sin. So as we come to the end of our 5-week sermon series in Ezra, let's reflect on some of the main themes. God is sovereign and keeps his promises to build his church. And are we continuing to trust that in our day and age? God has given us a building project too. Have we picked up a hammer and a trowel, and have we begun sharing the gospel with others and helping other Christians mature in the faith? Our greatest need is to know and obey God's word more and more. So is the gap between what we believe, or what we say we believe, and how we live, is that gap shrinking as our obedience grows? And sin is serious, and we need to radically repent. Are we going to see sin for what it is? Not a toy, not a cream cake, but a live spiritual hand grenade that will go off if we keep on hitting it. So after quite a hard-hitting sermon, I know that. Let's pray together as we close. Loving Heavenly Father, would you, if we struggle with your words tonight, would you show us from Ezra 9 and 10 and also through the life of the Lord Jesus that you are kind and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and mercy. Father, the things we've heard don't sit well with us sometimes. And we pray that you might change our hearts, that we would understand the person who gives these commands and instructions. And know your heart is good and kind, and so therefore trust what you say. Would you not allow the lessons that we've learned over the last few weeks from Ezra to disappear from our minds? Father, change us as a church so that we trust your sovereignty, even though everyone's church attendance seems to be going down. Help us to know that you are sovereignly in control of building your church. Father, pray that we would get to work ourselves on that building project, and that we might become more obedient to your words. And Father, after tonight, please help us to see that sin isn't a toy. We can't play with it safely. Help us to realize how much it offends you, and because we love you, would it also offend us? And let us run away from it. And we pray that we this week might be radically repenting, whatever that means for our situation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.